I'd like to begin, this is a page out of Henry Nouwen's little book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. Home is the center of my being, where I can hear the voice that says, "You are my beloved, on you my favor rests." The same voice that gave life to the first Adam and spoke to Jesus, the second Adam. The same voice that speaks to all the children of God and sets them free to live in the midst of a dark world while remaining in the light. I have heard that voice. It has spoken to me in the past, continues to speak to me now. It is a never interrupted voice of love speaking from eternity and giving life and love whenever it is heard. When I hear that voice, I know that I am home with God and I have nothing to fear. As the beloved of my Heavenly Father, I can walk in the valley of darkness. No evil would I fear. Let us pray, and this is a prayer based on parts of 2 Isaiah. Creator God and Redeemer God, you have created us. You have formed us and redeemed us. You have called us by name, and we are yours. Help us to trust your promise that when we pass through the waters, you will be with us. When we pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm us. When we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned. We are precious in your sight. We are honored. And we are loved. Believing your word, help us to live without fear. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Yesterday, our discussion, I thought about it really centered it around the struggle of monotheism. And it's another way of saying, we call it the problem of God. And have you ever thought of that? Probably the biggest problem in the church is God. and you have that in 2 Isaiah, it came out in our discussion. The juxtaposition. Do you like that word? Is that the juxtaposition of the wrath of God, a God who is awesome in wrath, and then abounding in mercy, fury, and grace. And we had the sense of, we talked about how the understanding in 2 Isaiah, the people have sinned, and this is their punishment. And also the problem, did God get carried away? Is there evidence in 2 Isaiah of God just kind of saying, I now turn, I now repent? And a very, very simple way to get around this problem would be Babylonian religion, which was a dualism. And that'd be simple, you have the good God and the bad God. And then everything is neat. And there's no problem. Do you get it? You have Tiamat, who's causing all the problems, and Marduk, who's trying to straighten everything out. It's a very, very easy way to solve all the difficulty. But then to say that God is the one God and God is the only God, that is a problem every week. It's been a problem in our congregation these last weeks, as people have died of cancer too early, too young, suffering that is undeserved. The problem of God. Is God ever a problem for anyone here? And enter into the scripture, you know, and that's part of the struggle, and it's part of the joy. And let me add that as part of the wonder of our Reformation, I think, approach to Scripture is that we get to argue with it. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. You can enter into Scripture and argue and struggle and wrestle with the Scripture. And that's what we did. I want to one place where this juxtaposition of divine fury and grace is so evident is in 42:24. For God just says, "Who gave up Jacob to the spoiler and Israel to the robbers?" You know, which really means, "Who gave you people up to the Babylonians, the cruel Babylonian armies? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey?" And before that, it just says, this people is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become a prey with no one to rescue, a spoil with no one to say, restore. You know, and then the announcement that it is the Lord who has given you up into this situation. And then, so he poured upon him the heat of his anger and the fury of war. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand it. Burned him, but he did not take it to heart. This is the harshest of harsh love, if you can even use that word. But then in 43, and Paul Hansen in his commentary calls 43:1-7 the heart of 2 Isaiah, and then 43:4 the heart of the heart. "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And then how I will watch you as you pass through the waters, the gifts I give, and why?" Verse 4, "Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I love you." Do the other translations also say just, "I love you"? They're in 43:4. I'm wondering, somebody might know this, if this is the only place in the Bible where those, at least in the English, those three words are the sentence that are so common to our lives. "I love you." Does anybody know? Is this the one place in the English Bible where those three words are together as God saying, "I love you"? A Valentine. But do you sense this juxtaposition of the God of fury and wrath, and then the God of fury and wrath turns, and this graciousness and loving kindness?
Dan, in 25, can you take a stab at figuring out who all the pronouns are?
Yeah.
About a few, right. Him and hises.
Yeah, there's so many hises there, you get mixed up.
Well, you got God, you got Israel, and you have the spoilers and the robbers. And depending on how you translate that or assign those people to the pronouns, it changes.
Now, as far as I can figure out, it's confusing. The robbers must be the Babylonians. The one who pours out the heat is God, and the receiver is the he there is the people of Judah. Do you think that's, does that sound?
I guess I'm wondering in 25, if Babylon poured upon Israel the heat of, as opposed to God. I mean, I don't know if that's justifiable.
Yeah, if you're going to connect it to 24, was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, so he poured out, so I don't know. Anybody have any, I don't know the pronouns there.
I have another question also, because it's troubling to me as I look at the Valentine verse, where it talks about, "I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." As I read that, there's an in and an out language in there. And there's part of me that wants to say, so what if you love me if you are exchanging Egypt and Seba? And so How do you read that?
Probably the hard way.
Because it just saps, it immediately takes away from the love that is given.
You have all of these, may I use the word again, these juxtapositions. But when it's time for God to bless Israel, he's ready to use Egypt and the other nations as, to bless Israel. And then when it's time to dump Israel, he's dumping Israel. And at least God kind of dumps on everyone. But then God in 2 Isaiah turns and says, "And I will give you a light to the nations, so that my salvation," or the beautiful, as at least Walt Bowman explained this to me, the oldest meaning of the word salvation is this wondrous spaciousness where God's justice reigns, and therefore there is peace and space. And God then gives them as a light to the nations, so this salvation will reach to all of these nations. So can we live with all of this tension that's in the scripture? Well, should we move to the exile classroom? We're going to look now at the lessons today for the exiles. And I like to think of this picture of the exiles now gathered in their outdoor classroom in Babylon. These are the ones now who have responded to this, those who at one time were convinced that God has forsaken us or God is weak, who now have been gathered by the preaching of 2 Isaiah. And this is all imagination, you know, and I could be wrong. But they've been gathered into this classroom now to take Exile 101. You know, how do faithful people live in exile? And the first, as we began yesterday, was to live as people of worship. And they're in worship, both giving thanks for the mercy of God, but also recognizing the majesty of God, who is the Creator. 40:21, I just want to read that again, of the majesty of God, the Creator. Have you not known? Paul Hansen says that in the Hebrew here, the mood is one of exasperation. If you ever heard that, I love it. God is exasperated. You know, come on, people, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught, and makes the rulers of earth as nothing. The glory of God here is both the Creator and the Lord of the nations. And this is a God whom we worship. And I'd like to mention this here, and maybe put it for later in our discussion period. But I remember Joseph Sittler in one of the last times I had the privilege of hearing him. And do you know, Joseph Sittler was the kind of grandfather of Lutheran theologians in America. University of Chicago, and for many in my generation, mentor, and you would dream of the next time to have a little clipboard and a pad and be there where he's talking. And I remember once talking to him in a living room dialogue in New Mexico, and someone asked, you know, what he fears for the church of the future, and he said his greatest fear for the church of the future, that in its worship it will lose a sense of the awe, wonder, and mystery and majesty of God. And I think there's something in 2 Isaiah that would call us back to worship where we enter into the tents or into the gates of the Lord to recognize the awe and mystery Well, now, in this wilderness school, the first lesson has been the lesson of worship. Let us break out into singing. And the next, now as I see it, is this call to the exiles. If you will be faithful exiles, if you will be sustained in your exile, here are two ways. One is to focus on the past, and then from that, to focus on God's future. I'll look up 51, 1 and 2. 51, 1 and 2. Someone read that, 51, 1 and 2.
Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham the father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him. I have blessed him and made him many.
Now listen, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. And then pointing the people back to Abraham and Sarah. And what the teacher here is calling the people to do is remember God at work in your past. Remember how God called Abraham and Sarah. Remember how God was with them in their wandering. Remember how God loved them. Remember how God led them. And then the other places in 2 Isaiah, for example, in 10, was it not you, O God, who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to cross over? What does this remind the people of? Yeah, the Exodus from Egypt. Remember God. Remember that day when the armies of Egypt had you trapped against the sea. Remember that day when you thought it was all over, that the armies would sweep over you, and then lo, the waters were dry and you walked across. Remember God in the past. Remember the love of God in the past. Remember how God chose you. Remember how God acted on your behalf. Remember how God was for you in the past. Turn and look to the past and see how God has loved you and how God has been with you. The other is where in 2 Isaiah God says, "You are mine, you are mine," would be the memory of the covenant. Memory of the promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Then the students in the classroom, Isaiah leans into them and says, "O ruins of Jerusalem," I'm making this up now, "dear ruins of Jerusalem," I love some of the names he calls these people, "you dear worms, grasshoppers, ruins of Jerusalem." You know, it's almost like maybe some of the names they called each other in their exile, you know, "good morning worm," "good morning ruin of Jerusalem." But this is your past. If this is your past, then think that the future there is the same God, and if this is how God acted in the past, God will act in the future. And it's a way of saying, get up on your tiptoes and look over the horizon. I want to tell a story, and it's really an Advent story about this kind of stance. It was in the bookstore here. There's a book by Howard Zinn called The People's History of the United States. Anybody People's History of the United States. Did you read it, appeal you?
No.
It's the history of the United States written from the underside. Most of us took history and learned it from the upper side. Did we know that? Who was in control, who was in charge, who was running things, who was president, who were the generals, who were the... And he turns it and writes a history of America from the standpoint of the Native Americans, women, suffrage, black and black history, slaves, all of those who are the underside, the early labor movement, all of these movements. And he was speaking in Olympia, and I decided I wanted to go and hear him. So I rode in an old car with three people from the Catholic Worker Movement in Tacoma down to Olympia, and we walked into this room, and it was packed with every left-wing radical in Thurston and Pierce County. All 75 of them. Howard Zinn, you know, a hero to these people, got up to speak. And as he continued to speak, I realized he was kind of losing it with his audience. And I was starting to realize the reason he's losing it is that they were all there to hear him smash the Republicans and tell everything that was wrong with America now and why everything was hopeless. Do you ever go someplace or do you ever listen to a sermon hoping you'll hear what you want to hear? That's what everybody was there. Boy, if anybody will give it to them, it's Zinn. And there he was in front, just painting this hopeful picture of the future of the United States of America. And the more he painted the picture, the more I realized that it was that he knew the people's movements of the past. And when the hostility really came out, it was a question and answer period, when the people stood up, and they were all scuffy. You know, I was the best dressed person there, which is really seldom I'm the best dressed. Scuffy people, all yelling at Zinn for not lambasting the Republicans, and they asked questions to try to get him started. And he refused to get started. He just came back with hope. And then he started to answer directly and would say, you know, I know the suffrage movement. I know the civil rights movement. I know the movements of the laboring people in the 30s. And he says, when things, and I could almost feel he's on his tiptoes looking over the horizon. Yeah, and he says, I know the past, and when things are this way, there's people out there. There's people out there, and I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful for America. Great, that went over like a lead. About 2 months later, I read in the paper that he died. You know, and I almost feel like it was Martin Luther King, you know, saying, I have been to the mountaintop, I've seen the promised land. And I thought of that stance of being on your tiptoes, looking at the horizon because you know the past. And then to transfer that to the exiles in Babylon, you know, as 2nd Isaiah says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug, the God who dried up the water, the God who called Abraham and Sarah and led them in their wandering. This is the God of your future. Is this great? So get on your tiptoes, dear exiles. Look over the horizon because the light is already dawning, because the God of the past is the God of the future. Anybody want to say amen in place? Amen. Amen in place. Sorry, bring it home, brother. Bring it home. I'm a Swedish male, and this is as excited as I get. So I raised my hand like that.
Oh,
right on. Now, look in look in chapter 43, verse 19, before verse 19, I'll read, starting with with 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Memory brings hope. Do you hear it here again? Mm-hmm. Who brings out chariot and horse, armory and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And then look at this shift. He says, and they're all ready to just say, oh, let's just sit here day after day in our exile and dwell on those wonderful days of the past. Oh, weren't they the good days? Let's tell the old stories again. And then it's, wake up. Do not remember the former thing. Now what is he telling us? Stop! Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And there's this mood in Isaiah that the future of God is so certain that let's just start celebrating it right now. It's give us a foretaste of the feast to come. Come to this Eucharist with the assurance of God's future so sure and firm in your mind that let's just feast as if it were already here. These exiles must have looked crazy to the Babylonians. You know, what do they know that we don't know? I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? And here it is. I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. I love these pictures of jackals and ostriches worshiping. Isn't that great? For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. And what do the people of God do in the wilderness but go home? This is the way to home, the people who I form for myself. Why? So that they might declare my praise. Isn't this wonderful stuff? Look what I am about to do, the future so certain. And what is God into except new exoduses? Is that the plural of exodus? New exoduses. I will make a way in the wilderness. So in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain be made low. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all nations will see it together. Now, the next problem that I see Second Isaiah has is that there's going to be a new Exodus. There's got to be a new Moses. And everybody had some idea of what a new Moses would be. Probably would be some renewal of the Davidic dynasty with our hero king leading us across the wilderness to our homeland, defeating the enemies of God on the way. This is my guess. And now, Second Isaiah is saying to those people, are you ready? Are you ready to be shocked? And now comes, are you ready to expand your minds about the wonder of the ways of God and God's future? Are you ready to stretch now beyond what you thought was possible? And then when he finally drops it on them, can you see their mouths drop? The new Moses will be a heathen stargazer Persian. His name is Cyrus. Cyrus the Persian. No, just imagine getting a new idea that you have no equipment whatsoever to receive. And here it comes. It's Cyrus the Persian. And let's look at 45. 45. 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, there's all my notes all over the floor. This class just fell apart. Well, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, what is the word anointed there? What's another translation?
Messiah.
Messiah, Christ. In Greek, Messiah. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their robes, to open doors before him, and the gates shall not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and riches hidden in secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. This is a little advertisement for my little book on the Bible called Man of Mercy, but my favorite cartoon in here is a Persian psychiatrist's office. It's a little small here, but Cyrus is on the couch, and here's this Persian analyst here. And Cyrus is saying, I feel like I'm being manipulated by a force I do not know. And the analyst, how long have you had these feelings? Well, here it is. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I surname you, though you do not know me. But I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I arm you, though you do not know me, so that you may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This is what's called radical monotheism. Right? Radical monotheism. And now, do you have a sense of what a shock this must have been to those exiles? What a shock. Cyrus the Persian. Did you ever hear Gandhi the Hindu called the greatest servant of God in the 20th century? He's not even a Christian. So, this is the way of God and the work of God, and now the call to those people to now stand on your tiptoes and see God's redemption and God's deliverance and God's Messiah, Cyrus the Persian. Historical, just a little background, and then to move into discussion together here. The Persian Empire is now emerging. And one possibility is that Second Isaiah had an ear to listen to the words, the news, and the gossip that was coming down the pathways from the east, where Persia was, and realizing it is now Persia that is God's next empire, and it is Persia that will be the nation to punish Babylon for its sin. And then to begin to hear news about how Persia behaves under King Cyrus as a more a cruel empire, but a little more enlightened. Is that a way to say it? A little more enlightened. Instead of taking people from their homelands, moving them into exile, and forming exile communities, letting people go to their homes, letting people go to their homelands, and again, encouraging their culture and letting them have their culture and their religion in their homeland. And maybe Second Isaiah heard about this and say, ah, this is the one who will bring us home. So, now, I'd like to make just a couple observations and then just open this up for discussion when I talk about our exile in America, or the concept of our being an exile community. One is, how can we together as a community help each other to remember the rock from which we were hewn, the quarry from which we were dug? Some thoughts is, are we becoming even more and more and more intentional about Scripture? Because here we find the rock, here we find the story about the study of Scripture and the reading of Scripture in worship and the proclamation of Scripture. Number two, you know, what is the origin of each one of us in the faith? And it's our baptism, where we are incorporated into the story of our past, which is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's our baptism that we are tied to the ancient story. And therefore, to remember our baptism is to remember from where we came, to remember our beginnings. I remember here at Holden teaching quite a few years ago, and we just mentioned this about baptism and remembering baptism and signing each other with the cross and some water and saying, you are a precious child of God, remember your baptism. And last year, a mother came back years later and said that they had a practice in their family, four children in Minnesota, lined up every morning out to the bus. But on the way to the bus, they had to pass her and receive the sign of the cross on their forehead and the word, you are a precious child of God, every morning, morning after morning. And she said their oldest, they took him to college, and remember leaving, some of you might remember leaving a child at the dormitory and saying goodbye. Is that emotional? And they did, and they said their goodbyes, and they were walking down the hall with tears. And the mother heard this voice coming from the door, Mom, you forgot something. And she said, yes, I realized. She turned around and then made the sign of the cross on his forehead and said, remember your baptism. You are a precious child of God. And I think of the power of moving into college, of one child now knowing who he is because he knows the God of his past. And I had another experience this year in Spokane of an older couple I had known several years before when I was there and saw only her. So talked to her afterward, found out he had died a month before this. And she said, but I wanted to tell you something. We, every night before we went to sleep, we signed each other with the cross and said, remember your baptism. You are a precious child of God. We had talked about that years before in this class. And she says, I've wanted to tell you, I've been waiting to tell you that the last words he said before he died was, sign me once more. And she signed him with the cross and said, you're a precious child of God. She says, that was our last words with each other. And to go into the arms of God in death with that promise, you know, that it is not my goodness, It is not my accomplishments. It is not my status in this Babylon that brings me home, but it's the promise that I received and that incorporation into Christ in my baptism. One other thought is about the worship life of the church, is that how in our worship can our worship be a wondrous proclamation of the God of the past and all the love that God has brought and the grace that God has brought us in the past in our story, and then flowing out of that a celebration of God's future. And I've heard of analysis of worship in America is that its danger is that it becomes more and more only present-centered. What we are now, what is our experience, and what we do together now. And the danger of a community that forgets to hold up its past and our past, and thereby to hold up the hope that we have for God's future. And the danger of only the present is that worship becomes more and more our-centered and us-centered and our community-centered and what we do-centered, and then it becomes narcissistic worship. And I have a feel for this because I presented this at Illinois 2 weeks ago and had a liturgics professor at Wartburg Seminary, teacher at Wartburg Seminary, just says he came up afterwards and he said this is, he felt, was the number one problem in the movement of worship in the Lutheran Church today, is the loss of the sense of past and then the celebration of future, and becoming only a now-centered, us-centered worship. Well, these are just some thoughts about how do we live as exiles, and the one concern I have about is past and future, celebrating the past, hopeful in the future, remembering our baptism, that these are the resources that will sustain exiles, and just focusing on ourselves and our experience and the now, will that sustain exiles? Is that enough to kind of open it up? Did I bring up anything of interest? Do you have other ways that you would incorporate this into our life of our exile family, community?
Dan, it seems I'm up.
Where are you?
Up.
Where are you?
It seems like in the church, we've always had that sense of being separated and unique.
He's not listening.
But,
where are you? In the church, we have always had this sense of being separated and unique.
But it seems like sometimes it's around the wrong thing. That what makes us unique is that we don't dance, or we don't drink, or we don't go to these movies, or we boycott the television show Ellen because it doesn't, but it isn't ever around the things I think that sets us apart, really, in terms of maybe some of the things that Isaiah's talking about.
Can I
tell you? It's never around economic issue, economic justice, or serving the poor, but it's around these sort of personal morality issues. And I don't think that's what really separates us and makes us remember who we are.
Mm-hmm. Can I tell a joke and then I'll get serious about this? When I was young and everything, why the church was against sex, it was it might lead to dancing. I struggled with this too because it's easy to say that we as Christians are in exile, and part of the Christian people whom I disagree with, they have a different kind of an exile. Mm-hmm. You know, and I'm thinking of this, in some ways I admire the Southern Baptists and the stand that they've taken against Disney, because mm-hmm. at least they're saying we are not going to be part of this culture. But then I go to my Bible, you know, and I kind of say, well, that's, you know, that's not where our exile is. It's, but how do we know, who's, I don't know how to even ask that question, how do we know who's right? Is it, or what really is exile, and how do we agree on what exile means?
Well, I think it might have to do with just our own analysis of our own culture and our own critique of our culture, and are we agreed on that? And that's why I wish Bible studies had more of this, you know, one day would be looking at this, and then the next day would be, let's critique our culture, and do we have some sort of common understanding of where we are? Because I think there'd be a lot of disagreement about it.
Anybody else? I think it's a very, very basic question and one I.
I think what a lot of it is too, as we get caught up in our routines of life, and it could be too, even if you incorporate early morning daily mass, or even some people, what's right for them would be quiet time or studying out of the Bible first thing in the morning. It's great. That stuff's great because it creates a foundation for the rest of the day, where the rest of the day seems to go a little bit better. And the more spiritual in tune, the more spiritual strength we have, we find that throughout the day. Even when things do go wrong, we still have that spiritual strength where we can stay on course and keep our thoughts continually going despite the distractions that might come along. I also feel in terms of exiles is that sometimes we get caught up in the same daily routine, day after day after day after day, and suddenly you're not looking forward to it. You've gotten bored with our routines of life and all, and maybe it is then there that we need some sort of change to at least wake us up and give us some motivation. Maybe it is in that change that we can see a sense of God, in the sense that, yes, after we make that change, we can look back and say, geez, you know, maybe God was really there. If not in that one particular situation, maybe in just giving me the spiritual strength, give me the motivation to make a change. And I think what it is that people get so caught up in their routines and comfortable, they aren't totally happy in it, but their sense of comfortability, that they're almost scared to make a change or a step of any kind out of fear that it's going to go wrong. But I think it is that change that God wants us to, you know, wants us to make in our lives, because it can. Every time we make a change, it makes us branch out and expand our horizons to see things from different angles.
So for exile for you, the very center would be the
sure.
time of quietness with God.
Sure.
And that it's therefore we discern and mm-hmm. Thanks, Carol.
Well, I was trying to think who the exiles are in my congregation, and I don't think the whole congregation is in exile at all. But I think that some of the newer adult baptisms, especially, they really have a sense of leaving something, and I think that we can learn from. I mean, I think that the people that have been there have become accustomed to the life of the congregation, and maybe have gotten a little lulled, could learn a lot from newer members mm-hmm. who have come out of another kind of setting
yeah.
and can teach us something about being an exile.
I found the same.
At this point, I'd really like to do an ad for the new ELCA document, the draft document that's being worked on economic life as a study document for parishes, because I think it really asks some hard questions about what it means to walk the path that God would have us walk as Christians, vis-a-vis our money. And that's really a hard one for people to look at. But I think it's a wonderful, strong document that the ELCA is producing now. Can I make another ad at the same time? My children were really unhappy with their confirmation, and for good reason. The pastor was bored, etc. And then we suggested nicely to the pastor that they consider using Dan Erlander's two books, the one that he just showed you and Baptized We Live. And boy, it transformed their confirmation. They got so much more interested in that. In the ideas when they could understand them and they were well told. So I recommend Dan's books very highly.
Is that good on the tape? Thank you. As long as we're ads, when we sent in recommended books, Jesus and Community, Gerard Bullfink, and I looked in the bookstore and there's way more books than they should have ordered for this, so good book on the church as contrast society and the biblical foundation for that, and there's so many in there. If you wait till next year, they'll probably be on the sale table. thank you. I got so excited about your second point, I forget your first. The economic statement. One response to that is part of the problem of just studying Second Isaiah is that the most wonderful would be to have First Isaiah as a background, because for First Isaiah, besides idolatry, just hammers away at the economic life of these people and the exploitation of the poor. And then I also look for, when I think about the meaning of exile, look for modern day prophets. And I think if there is a powerful prophet today, it's Walter Brueggemann. And how the last time I heard him in great passion, he named it, and it's a name of Babylon that I'm still afraid to name in the pulpit, pray that I will have courage, and it's free market economic capitalism, which is now the savior of the world, is called the savior of the world, and my goodness, open your eyes and see what it's doing, and he named it, and not that he is the final word of God, but I listen to people that I have a sense that are Holy Spirit prophets.
I'm reminded of a song that Mary Witt sings, "Keep your eye on the prize, hold on."
Mary Price,
that would be.
Mary Price. Yes. Do you want to sing a verse for me? Keep your eye on the future. Isn't that what we said today? Keep your eye on that future. Thank you. That would be an advertisement too, because it's on a CD.
In the bookstore.
Which CD is
that? Global Songs, Local Voices.
Yeah, Global Songs. And the other thing I would say, I'm really against commercialism.
Glad to know that.
All proceeds
something
go to
after
us.
Right after saying it's free market capitalism. It's a juxtaposition.
I'm just finding this discussion is really helpful for me, because I've been feeling a certain amount of sogginess in my own faith this past year, and I think it's because I start feeling like the lines between being Christian and just being part of the culture get so fuzzed that Christianity loses meaning. And it's because I think a lot of times we don't see ourselves as being in exile. Mm-hmm. We don't live that way. Mm-hmm.
So. I think it's almost a birth to name the exile. Mm-hmm. And just to say that I am in exile.
But then also to know why and mm-hmm. to act yeah. upon it.
Yeah.
Rather than just saying, oh gosh, I'm a Christian and mm-hmm. yeah. they're just, I don't know, lines get fuzzy.
Yeah, and Tom also brought up the problem, you know, there's, you get 50 Christians together to talk about exile that would represent the whole gamut, you would have a very broad, you know, a lot of argument about what exile means, but struggle on.
I was just so you're thinking that again, it's such a important to be a balance in things. You were talking about forgetting a little bit about our history and becoming so taken up with the now among us. But I think that well, after this spending this year living in Norway in state church.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's very much the other way, where perhaps the church doesn't speak enough to us about today.
Mm-hmm.
And that's also a struggle.
Yes.
I think there has to be a balance in this.
Or there needs to be even more about
there,
today.
There needs to be a balance, because yeah. you can be an exile that way too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thanks.
I think there's another barrier against becoming an exile, and that we are arranged in families and couples and so on. And sometimes the two adults in that arrangement are in different places in their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And one might be ready to step in and say, yeah. yes, I'm an exile, and their other isn't.
Yeah.
And then you have the juxtaposition in your personal household. And that can be very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
I see that a lot in congregations where perhaps only one couple is worshiping even.
Yeah.
And so that was really a
and it's almost like saying it's one who kind of goes deeply into the sense of what baptism means and, mm-hmm. and the story means.
And even after through a long marriage or a long life, your life goes through hills and mm-hmm. valleys and mm-hmm. you change and grow, and as you mm-hmm. enter each stage of life, you may find yourself changing how you think, and if your partner doesn't
mm-hmm.
feel that change too, you can all of a sudden be alone.
Yeah. Well, the bell rang, and assignment for tomorrow, you would read again Genesis 1 and read it as very possibly written during the exile, in the context of the exile, possibly as a way to call the exiles to the worship of God, the creator of heaven and earth, and not Marduk. So read it again in that light, Genesis 1.